Please turn in your Bibles now to the Old Testament prophet of Daniel, chapter 1. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. And we're going to read the first chapter of this little book. Daniel chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were all in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's again pray together and ask God to come and help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe this is your word and that you caused it to be written for us. And so as we come to consider this man Daniel, Lord, may it not be merely a historical study, but may it be a reminder of what you are able to accomplish in the life of one of your people when you pour grace upon them. Lord, pour grace upon us. May we be such outstanding godly examples who will bring you honor and glory by our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I've been reading some online articles, and these articles, the theme has been recognizing the dangerous impact of COVID-19. Now, the point of the articles hasn't been to focus on the virus itself, but rather to focus upon the impact that the lockdowns have had upon people. One article from the CBC was on the impact of upon people in nursing homes and long-term care facilities. One woman spoke about her 99-year-old father, who hadn't been allowed outside since last September, and for much of this time had been limited to living in his own private room, and she compared his experience to an incarceration. Another article reporting the shocking impacts upon children and teenagers with mental health issues. It spoke of suicides and attempted suicides, their numbers going way up, drug use skyrocketing. And so much of this simply the result, not of people getting sick, but of isolation. Isolation from friends and extended family, isolation from the regular activities of life. Now, I'm thankful that even in the secular media, these things are being recognized. And I hope that lessons will be learned and appropriate action taken for the future. But as a church, we need to be aware of the impact of spiritual isolation. Physical issues obviously are important. I grieve for those who have experienced great sickness and death from the virus. I grieve for those who have been isolated in nursing homes. I grieve for those who have suffered great mental health issues. But what we have to recognize as Christians is that the spiritual issues are always of greater significance. We can think of Jesus' well-known statement, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We might apply that in our modern setting and say, "What shall it profit a man if he escaped COVID, if he can get the vaccine, if he comes out physically just fine, but loses his soul as a result?" Now, I don't expect that the world is going to recognize the danger of this spiritual isolation. I'm not surprised at all that the government, in closing our society down, has treated the church just like any other social club. They have no conception of the importance of Christ's church and of the preaching of the gospel to people's spiritual and eternal well-being. But as Christians, we should not have that same kind of blindness. We need to recognize the kind of negative spiritual impact that isolation can have on all kinds of people, including us. Thankfully, the Bible is far from silent on this subject. As we began to see last week, there are plenty of people in the Scriptures who went through this kind of experience. It wasn't their choice. They didn't go looking for isolation. But God, in His providence, for some reason, led them into that kind of experience. And in this brief series, we're asking the question, how did they survive? How did they maintain a healthy spiritual life despite the isolation? Well, this morning, as you can easily guess, we've come to consider the experience of Daniel. And so we want to look at that today, his isolation and the spiritual lessons that flow out of his life. First of all, we consider Daniel's experience of isolation. Now, without a doubt, Daniel is one of the most fascinating people in the Old Testament scriptures. We meet him when he was probably a teenager. And the story of his life takes us all the way through when he was in his 80s. Fascinating that we have such a large picture of this man. The incredible detail that attracts our attention in this particular study is that he spent most of those years, from when he was a teenager up into his 80s, in spiritual isolation. And yet the biblical record reveals that despite that experience of spiritual isolation, he was one of the godliest men that you would ever want to meet. Now, we recognize that the nature of his isolation was different from what we saw regarding Elijah last Sunday. That mighty prophet endured spiritual isolation as a result of physical isolation. God sent him out into the wilderness by the brook Cherith, and his only companions for months on end were the ravens who brought him his morning and evening meals. Daniel's experience was far different from that. He was surrounded by people through the course of his lengthy life, but these were the people of the world, not God's people. His spiritual isolation was the result of his separation from God's people for most of his life. He was separated from his parents, whom I think it's right for us to assume were a very godly influence on his life. He was separated from the temple worship in Jerusalem for almost the entirety of the life that we meet him in this book here. He was not able to go to public worship. Apart from his three Jewish friends, who were not always involved in his life, there was no one else around him who was a true believer in God. He experienced spiritual isolation. So here's a man going through this kind of circumstance, not by his own choosing, but clearly because of the providence of God. God had placed him into that setting. And yet despite this isolation, he not only survived, he thrived. And he is a tremendous example for us and provides us great help for our times of spiritual isolation. Daniel's special circumstances began when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and invaded southern Israel and captured Jerusalem. This was the first of three invasions that would ultimately leave Jerusalem destroyed. In this first invasion, Nebuchadnezzar would take most of the royal family and nobility of Judah to Babylon with him. And from this group, he would choose some of the brightest and best young people that he would train up to help in the administration of his widespread empire. Now we know from chapter 1 that Daniel was part of this group. It meant that he would have been ripped away from his family as a teenager and immersed into the life of the Babylonian court. A court that was a worldly, pagan environment, one that would be destructive to spiritual life. Here in chapter 1, we learn all about the indoctrination program, where the intention was that these Jewish youths would be transformed into proper Babylonian royal servants. They would have to learn new languages, study the most important Chaldean cultural subjects, begin to eat the king's food, and even be given new names that would reflect a new religious commitment. For instance, Daniel that's his Jewish name, given to him probably by his parents. And it means simply, God is my judge. God is my judge. And probably a reflection of his parents' thinking, them understanding that the Babylonian armies coming and the threats from outside of Jerusalem were a result of God judging his disobedient people. So that was his name as he's taken to Jerusalem, reflecting his trust in the God of Israel. And so his name is changed to Belteshazzar. Bel was one of the Babylonian gods. And we believe that name Belteshazzar means roughly, may Bel protect his life. It was supposed to identify Daniel now as a Babylonian with a Babylonian god watching over him. Well, in all of this indoctrination program, Daniel and his three young friends, teenagers, would have to navigate all of these huge changes on their own. How would they survive? In the next chapter, we won't go on to read it, you could later today, we will find these four friends together, still very young men, confronting a life or death matter relating to the king's dream. In subsequent chapters, we'll find them separated. For instance, in chapter 3, it's the great story of the fiery furnace, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there, but Daniel is nowhere to be found. After that, we find Daniel on his own in what was probably the greatest trial of his life, the episode of the lion's den in chapter 6. Daniel, again, is all alone. There's no support network. Daniel's spiritual isolation is total. Now, as I reflected over these experiences that we're told a little bit about, as well as the experiences of others throughout the Bible, like Elijah and some others that we'll consider, who had to combat spiritual isolation, the circumstances were never a good thing. This was never a treat for the people to be put into a time of isolation. It was never a benefit for them. You never hear Elijah or Daniel or others saying, "Yay, spiritual isolation." No, it always involved negative circumstances, things that potentially were very destructive. And yet God, in his wise and loving will, sometimes leads his people into these very situations where they're going to have to deal with the impact of spiritual isolation. And so as we see Daniel going through these experiences, what can we learn from him? How did he survive? What enabled him to thrive spiritually? And the rest of our time this morning, we're going to consider one truth that lay at the heart of Daniel's spiritual prosperity. So this brings us to our second major point. Daniel had a clear recognition of the sovereignty of God in all of life. Daniel had a clear recognition of the sovereignty of God in all of life. Now, if we're going to grasp this truth from Daniel's experience, we have to understand clearly what it means. Some people speak of the sovereignty of God, and they're really talking about God's power. They think about creation and the power that God exhibited there, and they think, well, that's God's sovereignty. Or they use language like that to refer to the fact that God is really big. You hear that kind of language today. We have a big God, much bigger than we are. Well, those truths are certainly involved in the idea of God's sovereignty, but that's not the heart of this biblical truth. That's not the heart of this truth that gripped Daniel and helped him to be prosperous through this very long life. God's sovereignty is simply his rule over all things, his control of all things. And it's not simply the exercise of his lordship from moment to moment. Oh, here we are in 2021 and God is controlling these things. Like we've seen in the book of Revelation, it's the recognition that God has a plan before anything happens. Back in eternity, God has established this plan, and now in time, he's putting the plan into action. And the will of God covers everything. Not just those things that we would consider to be good, but even those things that in our minds would be considered to be bad. The sovereignty of God means he's ruling over all things. Now let's look at a few examples of that truth in this experience of Daniel. Here in chapter 1, we're reminded that the whole political context of that day was under God's control. Look again at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that would be Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, we know from this and other biblical texts as well as secular history that Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, had become the world power of that day. They were the empire that was being stretched out and conquering many lands. And with their armies, they had marched against Jerusalem and captured it. And Jehoiakim, who was the king in Jerusalem at that time, became a vassal king. In other words, he ruled under Nebuchadnezzar's authority, but he was serving Babylon. And the Babylonians flexed their muscles by taking some of the royal family and the nobility of Judah back to Babylon with them into exile. They even took some of the golden vessels that were used in the temple worship of God and carried them to Babylon as well. Now, why did this happen? Why did Babylon rise up to become the world power, able to march into southern Judah, capture Jerusalem, and take over, and even pilfer things out of God's temple and then take them to a pagan temple in Babylon? Well, we're not left to guess. We're told very plainly in these verses that the Lord gave Jehoiakim and Jerusalem and these temple treasures into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. This wasn't the result of the might of the Babylonian armies. This wasn't a testimony to the military prowess of the Babylonian generals. This was God working out his perfect plan. Now, we're not given the reason here. Later in the book, in some of Daniel's prayers and in other parts of the Old Testament, we come to understand that what's happening here is a result of God's judgment on his people. Last week, when we were looking at Elijah, we know that the withholding of the rain and the drought that came on Israel was God's judgment for his people being disobedient and apostatizing and leaving the worship of God and following after Baal. Well, God had warned in the Old Testament scriptures that if he brought judgments like that and they wouldn't listen to him, then the judgments would get worse and God would bring foreign armies in and take his people into exile. That was the reason for what is happening here. Now, a little later, we'll see this same truth in a very different setting, this truth of God's sovereignty. As we go on in chapter 1, we're reminded of Daniel and his friends being transported to Babylon. Now they're in this new training program. And Daniel wants to maintain his spiritual convictions. Even though he's there in the royal court, he wants to live for God. He wants to be a true follower of God. And he finds something very objectionable in the food that is part of the training program, the food taken from the king's table and given to these young men. Now, we're not told here in chapter 1 why this was objectionable to Daniel. Other things he doesn't appear to have objected to. They learn the languages. They learn all of these Babylonian subjects. They even take these new names. We don't hear them rebelling against that. But when it comes to the food, it's almost like Daniel has drawn a line in the sand and he says, if I'm going to live for God, I can't cross over here. Now, was it because some of this food from the king's table was forbidden by the Old Testament law for the Jewish people to eat? That's a possibility. Could it have been that this food on the king's table, before it was eaten, was sacrificed to one of the Babylonian gods? And so Daniel looked upon it as participating in Babylonian worship. That could be the cause for his objection as well. We just really don't know exactly why. But whatever it is, he basically decided to take a stand. Look again at verses 8 and 9. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And we find out he's given a pass. He's given an exemption. They're allowed to eat a diet of vegetables rather than this food from the king's table. And why is it? Is it because Daniel was a skilled communicator and could reason really well with that man who was responsible for him? No. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor. God is again working sovereignly in the midst of that situation. And even when you go down to the end of the chapter, in verse 17, the end of the training program, when these men are seen to be excellent and they're taken into the king's service, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God is working there in the midst of that situation to exalt these young men to the positions that they will ultimately have in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. If we go on in the book and think about chapter 2, we won't read it, but let me just remind you of the story. Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream about the future. He's troubled by it. He can't understand it. And so he brings in all of his dream counselors, the royal court, and says to them, I've had this dream, I'm troubled. But he was suspicious that they were a bunch of fakes. So he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream, and I want you to come up with a dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. Because he knew that if he told them his dream, they could come up with any interpretation, and the king wouldn't know any better. And so he says, you got to tell me the dream, you got to tell me the interpretation. And of course, the dream magicians, it's like, well, no one has ever done that before. And Nebuchadnezzar says, if you don't tell me, you're all going to die. Well, they couldn't, so the decree goes out that they're all to be killed. And included in that decree are Daniel and his friends, because they were considered to be junior members of this royal court. And so Daniel asks for some time. He calls his friends together to pray. He pleads with God for insight. And God finally reveals to Daniel both what the dream was and what the dream meant. So he hurriedly goes to tell the king. If you just look down in your Bibles in chapter 2 and verses 27 and 28. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And so here is a clear confession of man's inability and of God's sovereignty, and of God's ability to reveal to man what the future is going to be. And the reason why God can do that is because he had planned it already. He had planned it from eternity. As we read in Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand." And so Daniel says to the king, God is able to reveal to you what is going to happen in the future. Now, no doubt one of the most fascinating displays of God's sovereignty in Daniel's life has to do with his experience in the lion's den. You remember the king's decree that no one was to pray to any god except to the king for 30 days. This was trying to establish that the king was more important than even all of the gods of the nations. Daniel remained committed to pray to the God of Israel. And so he fell under the king's edict that anyone who prays was to be thrown into the lion's den. And so, leading up to his experience, you have this terrible scene of Daniel, an old man, probably in his 80s, being led along by some of the king's soldiers, and they take him and they either throw him or lower him with ropes down into this lion's den. The king had a sleepless night. He obviously loved Daniel. And early in the morning got up and made a trip to the den to see what had become of Daniel. If you turn over into Daniel chapter 6, Daniel's response to the king is very interesting. Daniel 6 and verses 21 and 22. "Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before you, and also before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm.'" Here is God proclaiming, or here is Daniel proclaiming God as sovereign over all things, even over these hungry lions. We know that they were famished. We know that later on, when the enemies are thrown down into the den, they're crushed by the lions even before they reach the floor. And so our God is able to send an angel and muzzle these lions when his purpose is to protect his servant. Brethren, that is a great truth that enabled Daniel to persevere through this time of trouble and spiritual isolation. He had a clear understanding that God is sovereign over all things, whether it has to do with the political stage on the world scene or the individual affairs of our lives. God is ruling over all things, and his sovereignty is directed primarily toward the triumph of his kingdom and the care of his people. This past week, as I was studying, I was directed towards a term that I don't think I've ever heard before. Speaking of God as being quietly sovereign. Quietly sovereign. It's actually a description drawn from a hymn by a Canadian, Margaret Clarkson. It's a reminder that even when it looks like God isn't in control, He is. Just think about Daniel's circumstances. When Israel was conquered by Babylon and the Jewish people were taken into exile and some of the temple equipment was pilfered by the conquering army, it sure didn't look like the God of Israel was in control. In fact, the Babylonians would have concluded that they had the superior God and that the God of Israel was a weakling. But God was there working quietly. For He was the one giving Israel into the hands of foreigners to work out His purpose of discipline against a disobedient nation. Now, dear people, if we're going to profit from what Daniel learned, we've got to apply this truth to our own lives in the very real areas that we may be struggling with right now. Asking this question, why is COVID-19 here and troubling us the way it is? Well, of course, there's all kinds of ideas. Came from a Chinese wet market or from a lab. We may never know exactly what the origin is or how it spread around the world, but we know this. God brought it to us with all of its impact and all of its effects. Think of our government situation, both federally and provincially. God has established both of these governments. He knew exactly what policies they were going to bring into our lives, and He has put both of them over us. And when we get frustrated and wonder what is going on, we need to remind ourselves to look beyond the human governments to that heavenly government, the government of our God, who is ordering all things according to His wise, loving plan. Even the smallest details of our lives are ordered according to God's sovereignty. The other day, as it often does, my computer calendar popped up with a reminder. Friday, we were supposed to start vacation. 2 years in a row, we've had to cancel. And as I thought of what we wanted to do and that we weren't going to be able to do it, I kind of felt sick. And then I had to remember what I was studying. And of course, losing out on a vacation is nothing compared to being thrown into a den of lions, so I have nothing really to complain about. But even recognizing that a canceled vacation is part of God's sovereign will for my life. And so ultimately, if I've got a problem with that, I've got a problem with God. And I hope at least I know enough that to have a problem with God isn't a good place to be in. It's easy to sit back and marvel at Daniel. But we need to learn from him to bow low before our sovereign God. Listen to a verse of this hymn, God of the Ages, where I got this little description, quietly sovereign. God of this morning, gladly your children worship before you, trustingly bow. Teach us to know you, always among us, quietly sovereign, Lord of our now. As John in the book of Revelation directed the churches to look up and see the Lord Jesus at the throne of heaven, firmly established there, working out the plan of God, we need to have that same confidence as we travel through life. And if God brings us to a time of spiritual isolation, we know that we can prosper going through it if we have this solid confidence. The one who died on the cross for us is also directing everything in our lives. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us the lessons of Daniel. Help us to be able to see by faith you sovereignly ruling in our world, even when it's quietly sovereign, and we might not be able to see with our physical eyes or understand with our senses what you're doing in this world. Help us to know that you've ordered all things for our good, and that you are aiming at the triumph of Christ and the gospel and the ultimate victory of his church. Oh, our God, we look to you for these things and pray that you would strengthen our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.